Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." I want to begin by considering two points of great significance in verse 3. Obviously, the first is God's holiness. And one angel called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the second is kind of a look inside the Trinity itself. Holy, holy, holy. God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and God the Spirit is holy. Jack Wellman is pastor of the Mulvane Brethren Church in Mulvane, Kansas. He addresses the significance of our triune God being called holy, not once, but three times. Listen to what he says. Quote, "God is merciful, patient, long-suffering, and abounding in love, but the only attribute of God that is mentioned three times is his predominant attribute. He is not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy." In Jewish liturgy, I'm continuing to quote Wellman, in Jewish liturgy, when something is incredibly important, it's mentioned twice. Jesus does this when he says something like, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." But this also signifies a great intimacy when he repeats someone's name twice, like Moses, Moses, or Abraham, Abraham, or Saul, Saul. But when something is mentioned three times in a row, it's off the charts in importance. And this is why of all the attributes of God, he is holy, holy, holy. That this great emphasis, that is the great emphasis, I should say, that can be put on anything or anyone in Scripture, and this is telling us that this is the most important thing about God. God is holy, holy, holy. It is the only attribute of God that is mentioned in the Scriptures three times. Unquote. When the prophet Isaiah stood before God in the throne room and got a glimpse of his absolute holiness, he reacted in precisely the same way any of us would. Absolute holiness was the attribute of God that caused Isaiah to see himself for what he was, a ruined sinner. "I am ruined in the presence of this God." A ruined sinner of unclean lips, in desperate need of forgiveness and salvation. Now someone may ask, how do unclean lips identify a ruined sinner? Jesus answered that question for us in Luke. He says this, Luke 6:45. "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Those of you who grew up with the King James may remember it this way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Does that ring a bell? You want to know what's in a person's heart? Listen to them talk. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, God's holiness shines a blinding light on our sinfulness. How often have I said you'll never see yourself for who and what you are until you've seen God for who and what He is? In God's holy presence, Isaiah saw himself for who and what he was. And the one thing Isaiah was not was holy. Yet God requires you and I to be holy. Listen to him speak to Israel through Moses. Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. And thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. 8 chapters later in Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says this through Moses, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now listen to God speak to the church through the Apostle Peter. So would you turn there, please? 1 Peter 1. This is not just an Old Testament requirement on the part of Israel. In case anyone thinks it might be, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think rapture, guys. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we read that, and we say, but how, Lord? How? It's clear we can't make ourselves holy. How can God demand something of us that He knows we can't do? And since we can't make ourselves holy, He does it for us. Our task is to cooperate with Him in the process. Our holiness is accomplished in three very distinct ways, three parts, a three-step journey, if you will. And that's why I put in the bulletin on the second page what I gave you there about justified, sanctified, and glorified. First, God declared us holy when He saved us, when He justified us by faith. That was a judicial declaration, okay? The judge made a declaration. There was no higher court to go to. He said, when you were saved, you are holy. Second, God is making us holy as we grow in Christian maturity. And this is what sanctified is all about. And third, God will have made us holy when we stand in His presence, when we are glorified. It's only when God completes all of that in us that we will be altogether holy and prepared to live eternally in His glorious presence. Only then. Now today we'll touch on all three aspects of our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. We'll see how each one plays into our ultimate holiness. However, the emphasis will spend most of our time on the second aspect of holiness, our sanctification. Well, why? Why not the others? Well, our justification was instantaneous. You were made righteous in an instant. You were declared holy in an instant. It happened the very moment you came to saving faith in His Son. And our glorification will also be instantaneous. It will happen the very moment you step into His presence. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul was saying something that he understood clearly. His holiness would be complete, every aspect of it, only when he stood before God. Both our past justification and our future glorification are completely accomplished. They're done deals. And you say, well, I know that in the past I was justified, but I'm still taking air and food here. I'm not glorified yet. No, it's a done deal. God says it is. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Familiar passage. But this is so important because it helps us to see that when God says something that has not yet happened, but it is an absolute surety, he speaks of it in the past tense. We read that, at first it makes no sense to us. But listen, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, that would be us, his children, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And verse 30, and whom he predestined, that's been done. These he also called, that's been done. And whom he called, these he also justified, that's been done. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It doesn't say these he will glorify. You're already glorified. You just don't know it yet. You haven't seen it yet. So you see what I mean? Justified and glorified. It's done. How sure can we be of that? Well, Romans 8:30, God speaks of them both in the past tense. But today we'll emphasize sanctification because that's where we are right now. That's where all of us are right now. It's the portion of our salvation that we spend our entire Christian lives on this earth. So consider the word for you, if you will, sanctify. The Greek word translated sanctify. It's the Greek hagias. And depending on the form of the word or the context in which it is found, it can be translated a lot of different ways. Hagias can mean sanctified. It can mean consecrated. It can mean set apart. It can mean saint. It can mean sanctuary. It can mean holy. How do the English translators know what to use when? Context. Context. And the form of the word that's found in the Greek. While the English word sanctify is used only three times in Paul's doctrinal treatise in Romans, the concept is seen and taught throughout the New Testament. Hagias and all its variants are used no less than 22 times in Romans and countless times throughout the New Testament. This concept, this theological reality of being sanctified is basic and fundamental to our Christian lives. So you look through the New Testament and you find that word. If you were to do a Greek word search and the Greek word and its variants, you would find that God enables us to live a life that is sanctified, hagiazo, consecrated, hagias, set apart, hagiasmas, holy, hagogesune. This is because you're a saint, a hagioi, a holy one of God. Even the place where we meet, this room, is sanctified. On Sunday mornings, this room is not a recital hall. It's a hagion, a sanctuary. Now remember that God has told us we're to be holy. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Being sanctified and being holy mean virtually the same thing. The question is, how do we do it? Well, the answer again is we don't. Listen, you were unable to justify yourselves, weren't you? You didn't save yourself. God did that. You will be unable to glorify yourselves. God will do that. He says he already has. Then why do we assume that we can sanctify ourselves? Why do we assume that we can make ourselves more like him? Let me suggest the problem is our human pride. It's our human pride. We want to be able to take credit for something. We desperately want to be able to take credit for something. We want to stand before the pearly gates with St. Peter. You know where I'm going with this. And we want to say, well, you know, I did this. I mean, I know Jesus did most of it, but, you know, hey, I was a good guy. That's what we want. God doesn't allow it. God doesn't allow it. We want to be able to take credit for something, but we can take credit for nothing as it regards our salvation. Nothing. The fact is, God is going to have to sanctify us too. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. In this case, conformed relates to our sanctification. God predestined us to all of it. Justification, glorification, sanctification. Confirmation to Jesus, conformation to Jesus Christ. Learning about all three aspects of our salvation can really be confusing. And it often is. It often is. Why? Well, because we usually make the same mistake of taking things out of context and then finding something else that appears to contradict what we took out of context earlier. And this is certainly true of the doctrine of salvation. Here's an example, and these are the verses I put in your bulletin. At first glance, the three verses that follow seem to teach different things. Number one, we don't save ourselves. One of them teaches, seems to. The other one says we're not saved yet. So it seems. And the other one says we do save ourselves, or seems to say that. The first verse in question is a very familiar one. It says we don't save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. To clarify, that verse, Ephesians 2:8, speaks only of salvation past. It speaks only of our justification by faith. It isn't talking about either sanctification or glorification. It speaks of that moment in time when you came to saving faith. That's all Ephesians 2:8 is talking about. For of grace you have been saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The second verse in question seems to imply that we're not saved yet. Look at Romans 13:11. Well, now salvation is nearer to us than it was when we first believed. Whoa, we put those two verses together and they don't make sense. No, they don't when you do it that way. You understand, that's a big problem with Bible teaching today. That's a big problem with what passes for Bible teaching today. Grabbing things here and there to try and make a point without explanation, without context. Romans 13:11 is speaking of salvation future. That's all it's talking about. Our glorification. That is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, of course it is. We're closer to home than we were 10 minutes ago. Of course it is. Romans 13:11 doesn't say a word about our justification or our sanctification. The third verse in question, if taken out of context, seems to say that we have to figure out how to save ourselves. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that speaks about sanctification, doesn't it? That speaks about our salvation present. That speaks about where we are from the moment we're saved until the moment we're in His presence. In other words, it speaks about the breadth of our lives. I remember years ago using an example of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. If you've ever traveled on it from downtown San Francisco across to Marin County, it's quite a trip. The on-ramp puts you on the bridge instantaneously all of a sudden. You're downtown Frisco, all of a sudden you're on the bridge. It's like instantaneous, justified. You get off the bridge outside of Sausalito, you get off the bridge and the ramp, boom, you're off the bridge. And it's like, well, that's glorification. It's like, That happens in an instant. But the rest of your day, the rest of your life in this analogy, in this metaphor, you're on the bridge. You're going from the on-ramp across the bay to the off-ramp, and that's where your life is spent. That's the picture, that metaphor, if that makes sense. The next verse tells us how and by whom we are sanctified. We just looked at Philippians 2:12. The next verse, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see that? He is sanctifying you just like He justified and glorified you. If you're a Christian, you're being sanctified every day of your life. I suppose you could say every minute. Now, please hear me well. It's precisely because of your sanctification, it's precisely because of the bridge you're on right now, that the world thinks you're crazy. It's because of the bridge you're on right now, the world thinks you're so different and so strange. You cling to the cross and the world thinks you're a fool. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, the lost, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, sanctified, it is the power of God. So sanctification is all about the here and the now. It's about being saved. It's all about being made holy. What the righteousness of God is to justification, the holiness of God is to sanctification. But before we look at biblical sanctification in some detail, I want to take just a minute to define, well, two very common but thoroughly unbiblical views. And if you wonder why there's confusion about this whole thing, about who is saved, how you're saved, who's doing it, and all the rest, it's because for the last 1,200 years, the established church has been messing this up. And when it came to the Reformation, well, the Reformers cleared it up a little, but not a whole lot. The first unbiblical view of sanctification is called baptismal sanctification. And this is the Roman Catholic view. This is the view that has not only infiltrated the Catholic Church, it's infiltrated the entire Christian world. Rome sees justification as including sanctification. They see no difference between the two. They teach there is virtually no difference between the two. They hold to this because they believe water baptism saves and removes the stain of original sin. By the way, Luther brought that with him, you realize, out of Catholicism. They believe baptism in water of a baby removes the stain of original sin. You know better than that. Much of the Christian world does not know better than that. And then later, if a Christian commits a mortal sin, the stain is placed back on the soul. And mortal sin can only be removed if the Catholic engages in confession of sins to a priest, forgiveness of sins from a priest, and the satisfaction for sins by doing penance or some sort of good work. Therefore, Catholic theology teaches that God is only able to justify those who become more holy throughout their lives. The better you are, the better your chances of being saved. This is man-centered salvation. This is man-earned salvation. And once again, it is thoroughly unbiblical. Sanctification doesn't lead to justification. Precisely the opposite is true. Justification leads to sanctification. The second unbiblical view of sanctification came out of the Reformation, out of the Protestant Reformation. It's known as perfectionism. This is also known as the Arminian or the Wesleyan view. It argues that you can attain perfection, really, in this life. You can. Not you will, but you can. The idea is that a Christian can somehow be liberated from the flaw in his moral nature that causes him to sin. Well, if it were possible to keep the Ten Commandments, then it would be theoretically, at least, possible to attain perfection in this life. But in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches that's not possible. In fact, theologian Colin W. Williams says, Wesley's problem was how to define a perfectionism that is imperfect. That's a problem. That is a problem. Both the Roman Catholic view of baptismal sanctification and the Arminian view of perfectionism deny the fundamental truth that all Christians are already saints. Already saints. Catholicism teaches that all the saints are in heaven. Perfectionism teaches that most Christians have yet to attain sainthood. This helps to explain why the charismatic movement had its roots in Catholicism and Arminian Protestantism. Either you're spending your life trying to earn your salvation, or you're spending it trying to keep it. Early in the life of this church, we had two families here who were trying to keep it, arguing vehemently that they had to keep their salvation. It was sad. This long story. It was sad. They completely misunderstood the doctrines of grace, but they were willing to tell you exactly where you were wrong. Show them in the scriptures? Well, no, they had another verse they could pull out of context and prove you wrong. Well, it also explains why the theology of those groups deny the doctrine of eternal security. Roman Catholicism does not believe the doctrine of eternal security. Why, that's anathema to them. You can't say you're eternally secure. That's up to the church to determine whether you're secure or not. You see why they have such a hold on people. And it explains why Arminianism denies eternal security. Regarding such teaching, J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness, Ryle, by the way, was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, the last half of the 19th century, brilliant theologian, marvelous book, Holiness. The men's group read it some years ago. I think most of them agreed it was one of the best books they'd ever read. Ryle says this, quote, "I protest against such teaching as this. It not only does no good, but does immense harm. It disgusts and alienates from religion far-seeing men of the world who know it is incorrect and untrue. It depresses some of the best of God's children who feel they never can attain to perfectionism of this kind. It puffs up the many weak brethren who fancy they are somehow something when they are nothing. In short, it is a dangerous delusion," said Ryle. He said that in the 1880s. Well, he was right then. Well, what does the Bible teach? Speaking to Christians in the church at Corinth, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Your sanctification began the moment you were saved, justified by faith. However, that was only the beginning." The Bible teaches there are three distinct aspects of sanctification itself. That itself, this long journey we're on, comes in three different parts, pieces. The first of these is called positional sanctification. Your position before God has changed. It's different than it was before you were saved. You've been separated from the world. That's one of the things that God did when He saved you. He took you out of the world and placed Him to Himself. He did this the moment you were saved, the moment you were justified by faith. It's your spiritual state, and it's the same for every one of us. You've been taken from the world, and God took you and gave you to Himself. And we're all the same that way. You've been immersed, you've been baptized in Christ. By the way, this is no water here. This is Romans 6 baptism, immersed in Christ. You've died to the penalty of sin. Your old self has been crucified. In this, you and I are made brethren of Jesus Christ Himself. Hebrews 2:11 says this, both He who sanctifies God and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father, for which reason He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brethren. Have you thought about that? In the throne room, any one of you, Jesus sees you as His brethren, His brothers and sisters. You realize the magnitude of that? That this positional shift has already taken place is affirmed by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's funny, Paul calls you saints. Hagias. Holy. Hagias. Consecrated, separated, set apart. Hagias, Hagias, Hagias. Paul calls all Christians saints. Neither the Roman Catholic view all the saints are in heaven, nor the Arminian view only a few saints are in heaven, can stand up to that verse, can stand up to that truth. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Well, what does this separation to God mean? Well, it means you've been chosen by Him. It means you've been chosen by Him. 2 Corinthians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and by faith in the truth. It means you've been predestined by God. Ephesians 1:4 to 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, sanctified, and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And it means you've always been known to God. Always. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. So then how are those separated to God supposed to live? Okay, you've been separated to God. You've been taken from this world. God gave you Himself. No, God gave you to Himself. How are you to live? Christians are to live their lives as slaves of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:19, present your members, your physical bodies, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Christians are to live in peace so far as is possible. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Let me say that again. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you're not being sanctified, you're not justified. If you're not justified, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you will not see the Lord. Well, what's the relationship of God to those who are separated to Him? Well, Christians have been brought into God's own family. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know what that means. Daddy. Can you imagine Isaiah standing before the throne back in Isaiah 6 and looking at the throne of God and saying, Daddy? Christians have an eternal inheritance. Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. There's the brother and sister again. You mean what Christ inherits, we get too? Yes. Yes. What does He inherit? Everything. Well, how did all that come about? How is it even possible? Our relationship to God is based solely, solely on the death of Christ. Nothing else. This relationship is like that of a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? The next verse, Ephesians 5:26. So that He might sanctify her. Jesus gave Himself for the church to sanctify the church. This relationship is permanent. It's eternal. Hebrews 10:10. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He only had to do it once because it was perfect. For by one offering, Hebrews goes on, one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, you're already perfected. You just don't know it yet. And you're struggling with it because you're still in the flesh. You're still in this mess. You're still, drug is not a word, but I'll go with it. You're still drugged down by this mess. Dragged? Druggeth. King James, druggeth. Okay. I don't know. You get the point. You get the point. That's our struggle. That's our battle now, is the flesh. It's the desires of the flesh that we want to carry out. Positional sanctification. Your position has changed. It's the first distinct aspect of our holiness. It runs hand in hand with justification. Your position changed when God saved you. When He separated you to Himself. And thus we are spiritually perfect and sinless because of the blood of Christ. We're not there yet, physically. Spiritually we are. However, we remain physically imperfect and sinful because of the flesh in which we live. And this leads to the next distinct aspect of our maturity, of our holiness. And the second of these is called progressive sanctification. And back to the Golden Gate Bridge. This is on the bridge. We got on the bridge at the same moment. We're getting off at the same moment. It's the same. But on the bridge, ain't no two of us in the same place. Some of us are still closer to Frisco. Some of us are closer to Sausalito. Some of us are right in the middle. We're all on the bridge. We're all going in the same direction. But no two of us are in exactly the same place. Progressive sanctification can be defined as that work of God whereby we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, grow in Christian maturity and in holiness. In positional sanctification, you were separated to God. In progressive sanctification, you are being separated from the world. Bit by bit, the flesh has less power over you than it did before. You say, boy, I wish that were true. It is. It is. It is. You may not see it. Those who know and love you do. It's one of the reasons we know you're saved. It's one of the reasons we know who our brothers and sisters in Christ really are. Christians are separated from the unbelieving world because we put our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and the world has not. That's the difference. It's the only difference. That's the whole difference. That's everything. That's why they think you're crazy. Because you look like them. Sometimes we sound like them. But we're not. Where positional sanctification took place when God presented you to Himself, progressive sanctification takes place when you present yourself to God. We say that again. where positional sanctification took place when God presented you to himself. Progressive sanctification takes place when you present yourself to God. Where positional sanctification was accomplished in an instant, the moment of your new birth, progressive sanctification will go on throughout your life until you hit the off-ramp. Where positional sanctification is your spiritual state, and it's the same for every Christian, progressive sanctification is your spiritual standing, and it's different for all Christians. So how do we cooperate with God? And that's the part, remember, where it said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? We'll put that back in context. This has to do with cooperating with God. How can we cooperate with God in our progressive or ongoing sanctification? Well, there's at least three things. We separate ourselves from worldly influences. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Consciously, deliberately, cooperate with God. Separate yourself from the world. Remember, spiritually you are separated. Our problem is our flesh. Separate your flesh from worldly influences. What's the second thing? We are separate ourselves from illicit sex. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's the third one? We love our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God. You know this, he says. Love one another. Love one another. Consciously work with God to remove your flesh from the influences of this world. Don't engage in illicit sex. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the three things. That's how you do it. That's how you cooperate with God. This is what Jesus prayed for. Remember in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. This is Jesus' own will for us. He says to God, he says to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Father, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Finally, the Holy Spirit empowers us to be separated from the world. We are led by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know if the Spirit of God is leading you. You know that. You know in your heart. If he is, you're a son of God. You're a child of God. And we're to be strengthened by that same Holy Spirit, Ephesians 3:16. I pray that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You see why cooperating with God allows you to be a part of your sanctification? You don't do it. You just cooperate with God and let him do it. Don't fight him when he's doing it. It's been said that we may not notice the effects of progressive sanctification until we reflect back on the way we used to be. I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God, neither am I what I used to be. You've heard that before. Can any of you say that about yourselves? Honestly, truly? Nobody else in the room, just you and your mirror? Can you say that? I'm not what I ought to be, Lord, but I'm not what I used to be. That's progressive sanctification. And that brings us to the third and final aspect of it. Sometimes called perfected sanctification. Now don't confuse that with the error of Arminian perfectionism. Not the same thing. It is here in perfected sanctification that positional and progressive sanctification finally come together. We will be completely and fully separated to God and separated from this world, fully sanctified and completely holy. Agios, Agios, Agios. This is the culmination. Now listen, please. It is for this. It is for this perfect sanctification. Ultimate sanctification. It is for this that Jesus died. It is for this that He saved us. Jesus intends to present us, the church, His perfect bride, to Himself. The Father has already given us to Him. And at the rapture, He'll come and take us home. This Ephesians 5:27 says this, so that He, Jesus, might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. This coming together, this presentation, will take place when? You know when. At our glorification. At the moment we step into His presence. It began with sanctification past. You are justified and separated from the penalty of sin. We received the indwelling Holy Spirit and were declared righteous. It's being worked on now in our salvation, present, sanctification, present. We're receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit and we're being made righteous. It'll be fully realized in our sanctification future. We shall be glorified and separated from the presence of sin. Again, that's why I put these things in your notes, in the bulletin. We shall receive the reality of eternal life and will become one with righteousness Himself. In conclusion, human sanctification is a work of God by the grace of God through faith in God. God does it. It's all Him. Take no credit. You deserve none. You've earned none. Take none. No Christian can be made holy who does not voluntarily submit himself to Jesus and obey His commands. This is the key to growth in Christ. This is the key to becoming holy. Submit yourself to Him. Obey Him. It's clear that the Christian neither sanctifies himself nor helps God to do so. However, in submission and obedience, the Christian is privileged to participate. To participate in this sanctification. If we understand that our sanctification is simultaneously a divine gift and a human task, cooperation with God, we will have gotten our arms around the theological concept of being made holy. By faith we submit, by faith we obey, and these are the things that please God. This is what pleases Him. So turn to 1 John chapter 3, please. I want to close with this passage in 1 John. 1 John 3. First John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, fully and completely sanctified. I added that. Because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. We will be like Him. Is this the hope that's fixed on you? I can't wait to see Him as He is. I can't wait. I can wait. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. Father, may Your word have been made clear to Your people. May this have cleared up difficulties, misunderstandings about what it means to be saved, to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Help us, Father, to learn to love you more, to separate ourselves from this world more, and to become more like your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Just before